Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Man, I tell you, it's our custom for many in the, when they're here that we, hold on, my notes just went wonky here, that we have a tendency to sit during the assurance of pardon. I had a hard time sitting in that assurance. This is what is said and why I want to repeat it again. This entire sermon is really in the wake of our assurance we received this morning from the prophet Zephaniah. Here's some of the words that were declared about us. Sing aloud and shout. Man, that is just not sitting words. That is getting up on the edge of your seat, bleacher words, yelling for Team Jesus in the middle of this. Oh, people of God, rejoice and exult with all of your hearts. Man, it's so easy to come in and figure out what percentage of me am I going to give him? Can you imagine what it'd be like if he gave any less than all of himself to us? Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer, taking away the judgments against us. He says, furthermore, Jesus, our Lord and King, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. Do not fear. Do not let your hands grow weak. Jesus Christ, your Lord and God, in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He rejoices over you, renews you, will exalt over you. God himself does so with loud singing. This is who we are to be able to receive the truth of who God's word is to us in Colossians chapter 2. This is what it is to be a believer, to turn the attention from who Christ is in person to who Christ's people are in community and how we're to live in that reality. We're going to look in a few moments at several different things. We're going to look at expectations of food and of feasting, of holy days. We're going to look at those who will turn their attention to asceticism and the worship of angels, visions, and sensuous thinking in mind. All of these worldly, all of these superstitious, because in Christ he fulfilled everything that they were pointing to. We stand in him complete. With that recognition, I would ask you to stand in the wake of your assurance, if you're able, as we read God's word, Colossians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 16, ending in verse 19. This is God's word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The grass withers, and this his word will never fade. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would meet us in the full reality of your word being true and its truth having bearing in how we think, how we're rightly to reason, the way we go about every part of our life, that you would renew our ears to hear in this not only what is familiar, but you would arrest us to what is needed, that you would have us be those that would hear, reflect, and be changed through the power of the Spirit. That you would have our eyes to see not only what is true in this, your word, but how it reflects areas of our own life. Areas where we have neglect and disregard. Areas where we operate with insecurity, where assurance has been offered to us. And allow us to see those that we love, those we work with, and the world itself in light of how you see it as its Lord and by grace its Savior. We pray, Father, that all of this would be realized to a watching world by those looking to us and seeing gratitude. And we're thankful. In the Lord's name, amen. Have a seat. Christmas is upon us. And I think most parents can remember what it was like having toddlers, if you had them. And man, as Christians, we prayed about and then we reasoned through what was the best gift to give our kids. We thought about that thing, that prize we would give them. And then, man, I remember so many different Sunday mornings of disappointment, where I gave them the prize, the gift that I couldn't wait for them to open. They opened the gift, had the prize, put it aside, and they played with the packaging. So angry. How easily we do the exact same thing. We've been given the prize of Jesus Christ, and we start trifling with the packaging that we think is around Him. It's more comforting to us. We have this developing idea of this Colossian heresy. There's this crisis within the Church of Colossae, and they're not quite sure, as we read it, all the details of what's going on. Elsewhere, Paul's very clear. The Judaizers in Galatia, he's very clear about, but it's less clear, but it's starting to come into more clarity as we move through Colossians 2. In the last couple of weeks, we looked at this idea that there was this captive philosophy being offered, idea of elemental spirits of the world and ending in empty deceit. We see this morning in verses 16 through 18, the expectation of dietary rules, special days, the worship of angels and visions and a sensuous mind's imagination being able to take center and putting Christ to side. These Colossians faced an entire cocktail, a cocktail of mixed Greek mysticism mixed in with ancient Jewish tradition. What they, at the end, were doing in demanding these things was trying to edit Jesus Christ, to add to take away, and not content with who He is in person and in word and in will. The writer Mark Johnson spoke of this when he said, "Seeds of doubt were being sown into their minds as to whether or not what was offered in the gospel was enough." We've got to be really careful about the cocktail we're being served by the culture, and certainly the culture of the church at times. Tradition and sentimentality can begin to flood in, and we can begin to think that we can add to or take away from Christ in some way. And right away, as we start our reading today, was that great and pesky little word, therefore. Therefore builds upon everything that is past. Therefore, looking back, points to the all-sufficient Christ, the one who is ahead of all rule and authority. So we begin to realize that to be captivated with Christ, we would have no interest in placating angels, no interest in drumming up some new diet or some vision or some sensuous imaginative mind. Christ would be all we would ever need, and we could rest in Him. But why do we go back and try to look at things from the past and make them new? And why do we look around the world and try to impose them as original? Because we are driven by insecurity and driven by arrogance. We need to be honest that all the time we're looking to superimpose our controlling complexity over the gracious simplicity of Jesus, who alone, we've seen clearly in Colossians already, is the only one that is in control of the entire cosmos. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the fact that when you look at any tradition, Old Testament, any tradition pagan, any special day, any religious festival or event, any sense of vision or angel, all of those things pale in the sufficiency of Christ. They become worldly and superstitious at best. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus can't be jammed into worldly fads, nor can we juxtapose supernatural fads upon Him. Why? Because Jesus' justification, it is, and it alone is, what relieves us from every jam we can be in. He is enough. We can't jam ourselves, can't jam our interests, our jam our worldly practices, our fads upon Christ. Verse 16 speaks to this. "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to Sabbath or new moon or festival." Why do I say worldly in the middle of that question of fads? Because Jesus has filled it all. There's nothing more have bearing an authority upon us. Christ is our authority. And this isn't that we don't observe certain times and uniqueness throughout the year. We as a church are observing the Advent season right now. Many observant Christians will observe Lent in practice. But as Bible-believing Christians, what we can't do is take what we remember or the useful tools of inviting others into the wonder of Christ in certain times of year and impose those practices as conditions upon knowing Christ. We can't make Christ traditional. We can't make Christ sensational in such a way that we say, you have to do it this way to have him. But the Colossian heretics judge those who failed to follow them in these new prescriptions they put upon Christ. They're judging those who failed to regulate on their instruction food and drink, who choose not to regulate festival, new moon, or Sabbath, and there's a disquiet that's arising in the Colossian church. These heretics judged people. They insisted on one's assurance having demands upon adding these things to Christ, and if you didn't add them, you wouldn't be able to be close to God in the end. Adding rituals, adding disciples, derived from, again, Jewish and pagan food laws and rituals. It reveals a growing dissatisfaction with Christ's gospel simplicity. Throughout the course of Colossians, we've had at the very root of it this sense of the Christian being devoted to Christ, resting in Christ, Christ's sufficiency being in him, and we see this being displaced by this newfound sense of creating an expectation of kosher law and then looking to the neighbors left and right who can't keep up with you as the slackers next door. Jesus didn't see it this way. He didn't see any need to add to himself. He was the sufficiency. We see in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 10, these words. It isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of the mouth, proceeding from the heart, this is what defiles you. And even if we peel apart the pagan aspects that seem to be a part of this new expectation and just focus on the Old Testament feasts and festivals, we see the reality that all of them were to point to Christ, and in Christ, they're overwhelmed by his grace. The observance of Passover is overwhelmed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who shed his blood once and for all, and in that shedding of blood on the cross, the wrath of God was covered for our sins eternally. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit entering in by the overwhelming might of Christ's grace, remodeling our life with the living Christ through the means of his grace. The Feast of Tabernacles. Christ overwhelmed the tribal aspects of gathering with makeshift things, hoping that God would come in some particular form. Christ overwhelms the Feast of Tabernacles with what? The kingdom of God being brought to bear in us and through us to a world desperate for what's real and what's truth. There's a religious salad bar that's beginning to be put in front of the people at Colossae, trying to find the new best practice that can elevate one over the other. Dick Lucas, the British pastor, said it really well in response. It is sub-Christian to deny good gifts of a beautiful creator in the cause of some advanced spirituality. Did you hear it? Sub-Christian to deny the good gifts of a bountiful creator. And while we may not be able to identify necessarily with kind of creating this massive spiritual expectation with special days and festive events and dietary laws, man, we add to and take away from Jesus all the time. Think about what it's like when you come in contact with a very young, immature Christian, brand new believer. What does that believer generally have in common one to another? They don't necessarily have, for the most part, a robust understanding of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism and Pelagianism. They can't really, for the most part, delve into all the details between Presbyterianism, Baptist, Methodist, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. They probably couldn't give you a great description of end time views. What do they have that sometimes we lose? Two big fundamental truths. I am broken in sin and Jesus Christ stands as Savior. They have in those moments, they have in that precious season of their life, the magnificence of a cross that is unimaginably large, inviting and gracious. And if we're not careful, what do we do? We create this kind of ministerial escalator. We grab them right away. We want to do something with them with our zeal. And we tell them to do good things. But if we're not careful, we create bad motives. We tell them, listen, great, I'm glad you're a Christian now. This is what Christians need to do. You need to see some guys over there. They read the Bible all the time. You need to go be with them. Go to Bible study. They run the Bible study and they're rightly reading God's word and they're growing in all those great Presbyterian doctrines we hold for dear. Hey, listen, it's not enough for you to know some things. You need to talk with God. You need to run over here and learn to pray. And so they run over there and they learn to pray. They learn to pray for themselves, how to pray rightly, what to expect in prayer, how to pray for others, how to pray for the world. It's beautiful. They say, listen, that's good, but there's more. You need to give some money away. Wait a minute. No, it's really good. God gave you everything. You give some back. And so we talk about tithing, and they start to live with generosity toward kingdom causes. It goes on and on. And we say, listen, you know, it's really about evangelism. And we say, listen, it's time to go to the world. So they look at the map, and they figure all the places they've ever wanted to go, and they go on a mission trip there. And then later on, they realize, well, maybe I'll go on a mission trip to somewhere I don't want to go that really loves God. And then the very pinnacle, the very top of the escalator, they work in the nursery. Reading God's Word, praying, the means of grace, Bible study, worship, tithing, missions, nursery. All very good things. But if we're not careful to actually imbue them with gospel presence and gospel economy, what we end up doing to them is taking that beautiful, immature sense of how big the cross is, and we say, listen, by your own strength, climb to God. Do these things, run up this escalator, and every step that they take, the cross gets smaller and smaller. The gospel economy says, listen, no, you do those things by discovering the honesty of your own sin through repentance. You are drawn to study God's word so you'll know what truth is and that you're not truth. You're drawn to pray to God because you want intimacy with your Father. You want to connect with Christ as your Savior, and the Spirit is one indwelling you, making sense of what doesn't make sense. You want to fall in love with worship, in love with missions, in love with children and the covenant community. So instead of climbing up and making the cross smaller and smaller, you're actually going down with each means and method of grace, growing in a deeper fondness of who Christ is because of a greater realization of your need. The cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Are we climbing toward God with our own strength, or are we climbing in dependence upon God and His? We can't jam ourselves. We can't jam our worldly fads. We can't jam those things He's fulfilled onto Christ in any way. Let's pull one of those things we talk about out for a moment, legalism around food. The food laws around Israel were very unique. They were to show dependence beyond God and uniqueness of God's people gathered. You have to ask, why on earth would God take a people, make them unique, and put them in the most hotly contested piece of real estate the world's ever known? Because everybody that went around, through, or dealt with them saw God, because they were unique. It was so deeply embedded that God had to bring in Acts, the 10th chapter, not once, not twice, but three times a vision to Peter. The sheet comes down with all these things that Jews weren't allowed to eat, and the voice of God says clearly to Peter, the voice of God, mind you, not a narrator, God. Take, kill, and eat. Let's be very crass about this. Three times the sheet comes down, and three times God says to Peter, eat bacon. And he's so imbued with his own opinion and his own tribal particularity, it takes three times for him to get over himself and get on to Christ in grace. And this is not Paul being antinomian and saying it doesn't matter how you live and why you live. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, be holy as I am holy. It's a restatement of Levitical expectations. And it's really important. We are living in a very provocative time, a very pervasive time, a very cultural moment that says everything that you want is about you. You have the iPhone, it's about me. The iPad, it's about me. iMusic is about me. We live in where Nike tells us, just do it. And the culture says, you be you. I got to be honest, me being me has not gone that well. I need Christ to be who He is. Paul is very disciplined. But he's disciplined by Christ. He's not saying, here are the disciplines you have to do to get to Christ. The problem is requiring abstention. Expecting discipline is necessary for salvation instead of a response of salvation. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 14, chapter and verse 17, these words. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It isn't about you and what you put on Christ. It's about who Christ is and what He provides for you. We need to get our minds around that and rest in that. We can't jam ourselves in Jesus and whatever fad we have, nor will Jesus be juxtaposed upon with a superstitious fad as well. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Hear it again. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Don't be disqualified, because in Christ is reality. In Christ is truth. We don't have the need for these things. We don't have to be harsh to the body in asceticism. We don't have to try to look to angels as a secondary assurance of God not being enough. We don't need to be driven by some vivid imagination of a sensuous mind. We have Christ. I'm not meaning to be political when I say this, but I think there's an inflection point in our country in 2012 in the presidential election. If you look back upon that election, there was massive statements that were made in the historically white church and historically black church. Historically white church, we had national leaders that were standing up and trying to make the defense that Mitt Romney's Mormonism was evangelical Christianity. Major national leaders in the traditionally black church standing up and having to make the changing views of biblical marriage and Barack Obama's candidacy Orthodox Christianity. And what was the reason that you heard in a lot of the hyperbole around those months, those years, a vision for America? They weren't giving a biblical defense for this. They were giving what? An imaginative defense from a sensuous mind, having visions that puffed them up. An inflection point that is still reverberating today. Closer to home, we've had a major issue within conservative Christianity for the last 8 to 10 years, the federal vision theology. When you really push it to its root, what it says is, you don't have present salvation. That justification that we talk so much about, you don't have that right now. You have it in the future, eschatologically. What you have right now is church membership, church discipline, and sacraments. And if we're not careful, what happens? We seek to make Jesus Christ himself submissive to human ecclesiastical products, human ecclesiastical functions and expectations. May it never be. We have in Christ justification right now. It's why we stand assured in him. Again, back to my friend Dick Lucas, looking at the events of his own culture some years ago in London, he brought out two or three things. The first was this: how easy it is for us to have false zeal. What is false zeal? It's denying to Christians what God has not denied. It's saying, listen, you just don't have all the answers. We need to take these things away from you, but Christ never took them away. We can't take things from Christ that Christ didn't take away. We can't command what God has not required. We can't promise Christians what he's never promised. False denial. We also need to be careful of the ignorance that comes around the intractability of sin in the world. We will, this side of glory, not be rid of the effects of sin. As a Christian, I'm no longer under the dominion of sin, and yet, as a believer, I struggle with its effects in myself, within Christ's community, in the church, and within the world around us. We can't deny that God's purposing in the middle of that there is suffering, and suffering drives me to Jesus and shows me the depth of my need for him and my dependence upon him. And there's a drive in the Colossian heretics to be superior, to create a tribe within the church that would be superior, to bother and worry people to such a degree that they felt superior over common Christians. There could be nothing further from the truth, because every Christian is in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we have the substance of Christ completely. If we don't have Christ more and Christ less, we have Christ who will never be divided, who cannot be added to, who is perfect. There can, therefore, never be a higher breed. There's no upper class. There's no elite Christian or Christianity. You're either in Christ or you're bust. Did you hear that? In Christ or bust. But man, we keep juxtaposing expectations upon Christ and Christianity. Just think of the last 15 to 20 years. We kissed dating goodbye. We had the emergent Christian movement. Sadly, so many that were emerging into Christianity have now emerged out of it in apostasy. We turned to the prayer of Jabez to try to figure out what was so clear in God's word if we'd read it. And what blew my mind was just a quick study this week of the billions of dollars being spent by Christians buying books from Christian celebrities about dieting and weight loss. As if we have some expertise on what the medical community has been telling us. We can't juxtapose our superstition upon Christ and have Him simply bless it. But I would say in the middle of all this jamming and juxtaposition, we need to have patience and transformation. My family laughs because I love the weather. In fact, I'm a little obsessive about it. I do pay for the AccuWeather Super app. I watch the barometric pressure. Barometric pressure going down means trout get happy. Barometric pressure going up in the west means heat, smog, and loss of agriculture. It's bad. I watch snowpack in the west, and I watch rain, even though I haven't lived there in years, and I haven't been in agriculture for many years past that. I say that because I need to learn to understand where I live. There's patience in transformation. We just need to be honest about the fact that it can be hard, and you'll feel like you're being disloyal, you're being divisive, when you begin to shift your plausibility structure as a new Christian, as a growing Christian. Those plausibility structures might be scientific reason. They could be simply whatever tribe you're a part of, and it's superstition. It could be family dynamics and expectations. We need to be patient, and people are being transformed. Because the reality is that they are moving to a new plausibility structure, which is Christ, His moral and His ethics. These are no small things. Think of the massive difference in human sexuality between sexuality as we define it and sexuality as our Savior gives it to us. Think of the massive changes that come on Sundays when you move from recreation to worship. We think about family moving from tradition to what is missional obedience in the covenant. To move from work being simply production and pleasuring myself to the responsibility to live graciously for the benefit of others. I had one new Christian I knew not long ago. Actually, it's been a while ago now. He was completely cut off from his family for a couple of years because they couldn't get their minds around his transformation, why he would choose to leave them on Sundays. Their tradition was to spend all day at their local bar watching football. And they were so distraught by the fact this Jesus freak was in their midst, they stopped speaking to him. We can't jam or juxtapose ourselves on Christ because His justification relieves us from every jam we'll face in life. Verse 17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the head. We're hold fast to that head, from the whole body is nourished and knit together. Its joints, its ligaments grow with the growth," hear this, "that is from God." Shadows are outlines. They're in the dark. They lack color. There's no detail. I was trying to tell my son what it was like not long ago when I was a kid watching football on Saturday, watching the SEC on the Jefferson Pilot broadcast. No one would go back to that. It was kind of cloudy. The shots were really far away. It was edited poorly. The sound was terrible. And I could contrast that with what it is now to watch something vividly in color, perfectly edited with great sound. It's a goofy way of talking about where we are today, a shadow versus the reality and the substance of today. Of all my possessions, I have one that has the best warranty of all. A friend of mine gave me the briefcase that you'll see me carrying around if you ever watch me walk in a room. I love the warranty. Here's what the warranty says. It's a 100-year warranty to anybody that has the bag. Anybody that you got to give the bag to, the 100-year warranty applies. 100-year warranty with a few exceptions. Number one, tornadoes. Number two, shark bite. Number three, an elephant stomping on it. Everything else is covered. And I love that, but I look at my bag with its 100-year warranty, and I look at Jesus Christ, who is my eternal guarantee, and I realize, man, as good as that warranty is for 100 years, Jesus Christ is far better, because there's no exclusions. He meets me in the middle of the hurricane and the tornado, and whatever else comes my way. Whatever bites me, including sharks, He's my Savior. And I hope I'm never stomped by an elephant, but if I am, I have Him. And Jesus is so clear in this. Paul speaks of Him as the head in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2 and now in Colossians 2, verse 19. In verse 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church. In chapter 2, verse 10, he is the head, the rule of all authority. And now we hold fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and grows from God. Shadows and substance are not new. The writer of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, says this: the law itself was a shadow of the good things to come. Hear this, not the true form of reality. The reality is Christ. The law, shadow of good things, come not the true form of reality. Hear this, same sacrifices continually offered every year. They could not perfect those who drew near. If they could have, there would have ceased to be any sacrifices offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. That was not the experience of a Jew in the Old Testament. Think about what it was like. The most devout Jew every year left one year to the next wiser in God, and the recognition it wasn't enough. I got to climb back in guilt and come back next year and do it again. It was never enough. Why? Verse 4 tells us the truth. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only Christ's blood can do that. The substance is in Christ. We've got an expression out west. We got, you know, good Mexican food there. In Christ is the whole enchilada. We have salvation and eternal assurance in Jesus. It is our job to quit making counterfeits and go back to trading in the thing that is real. It's Christ. Knowing Christ, resting on Christ, standing in Christ's strength, sharing Christ. Jesus' grace is for those who are in Him, who have been offered the full forgiveness of sins, growing by the power of God, not us. Christians indwelt with the Holy Spirit are being made like Christ. Holy Spirit using our adoption in union with Christ and making it real one day upon the next, and doing so with truth. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and following, we hear these words: abide in my word is true, and the truth will set you free. Right here in verse 19, we have this idea of being formed and fashioned to the head of Christ, nourished and knit together through its joints, ligaments growing with the growth that is from God. Jesus is stitching us together with His ligaments, stitching us together with His bone and marrow, stitching us together with His heart to live, His eyes to see, His ears to hear, stitching us together with His strength. Everything depends on and works with and by and in Christ. And it's no wonder we struggle with doubt in the middle of this, because every other part of our experience, save Jesus, is marked in corruption, brokenness, and decay. We have moments of kind of beauty, vestiges of hope, and some wonder. But it's only in Christ's body that there is righteousness, healing, and glory. Christ not only does this in reality and history, Christ then turns in practice with each life of a believer, and He shares the fruit of His work. His resurrection becomes our assurance. His righteousness becomes a clean heart for us. His kingdom provides freedom to serve this living God. Christ beautifully fulfills every expectation that we've been reading about in Advent prophecy. What's our job? How do we apply this Jesus? We got to rest in Him. Then in that rest, we turn to others and make Christ known. Again, let's summarize as we conclude. Jesus can't be jammed or juxtaposed with our proclivities. Jesus can't be jammed or juxtaposed with some retypecast view of placing Him back in the Old Testament context, in Old Testament expectations. Why? He fulfilled all of it and stands upon it. We don't look for the shadow. We have the substance, and it's Christ in technicolor, living reality in us. Because, friends, Judaism always pointed to Jesus. Jesus doesn't point back to Judaism. The progression is always to Christ and through Christ to glory, because He is the light of the world. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 14 and following, hear the words of Jesus to you and I. Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church, you are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are the people, a light, a lamp, never to be put underneath a basket. you are to be put on a stand and give lights to everyone in the house, to everyone in your neighborhood, to all of the people of Birmingham, to the state of Alabama, and into the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's apply this holiday week. I have four challenges for you. First is this. Who will you meet this week who needs the light that can only come uniquely in its reflection from you? That's the amazing part of the saints as they gather. Every one of you has a unique reflection of the light of Christ that only you can bring because it reflects the story of God's redemption in you. Who will you meet this week that needs the uniqueness of Christ in you? Secondly, who are you meeting this week who on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, face those days with difficulty or with despair? They need to either be introduced to the light of Christ or at minimum reminded that Christ is their life and light. Thirdly, who will you gather with that is flippant about the cost of Christmas, losing the poignancy of Jesus Christ's birth in the middle of all the excitement and all the gift giving and all the sense of blurring wonder that we talk about, all the tradition we hold most dear? How do we need to remind them of the light of Christ, that he is the cause for the season that they celebrate and the only place of rest they'll have? And fourthly, and lastly, what parts of your life has darkness slithered in and infected you that you need yet again to have some good old-fashioned light shed upon it that would dissolve those pesky shadows and bring you peace? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be at work in the means of grace inside of this congregation. We pray, Father, that you would do an abundant work, that we would take seriously meeting those who need to know you, meeting those who struggle with you and reminding them of you, gathering with people that don't understand what Christmas is and with grace and patience showing them why we have gifts and wonder. And Father, man, the very heart, show us our need for you. Give us that good old-fashioned light to dissolve these pesky shadows. And Father, as we turn to the tithes and offerings, provide for us a great impact of your ownership over us. I pray that this congregation would be sacrificially generous in this, the end of the year. I pray, Lord, that as Blake said in the first service, that we would be those ready to leverage the gifts of God's people into the mission of Christ right here in our Altadena community, and then beyond that, Lord, through church planting and campus work and missions work to the world. And I pray also, Lord, for the resources to take care of a lot of issues we have on our building that we are to steward as well. And I pray that you would start out 2025 with a great abundance of an ability to do those things, because we would look to you and realize the abundance we've received in your grace and be thankful. In Christ's name, amen.